Well, good evening, everyone. So we find ourselves working through an interesting passage, don't we? And I think this is a good opportunity to remind ourselves why we preach the way we do here at Restoration Church. The majority of our preaching done here is we open up the Bible, we pick a book, we go through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter. So instead of coming each Sunday with some idea about what we want to say, we allow the text, God's Word, to drive what we're going to say. So we want to just faithfully explain what the Bible says and then apply it to our lives. And we do this because we think there's a host of benefits of preaching this way. Here are just a few that I scribbled down. It reminds us that it takes time to work through and digest God's Word. So I've been in the book of Mark for 30 plus weeks now. It takes time to work through God's Word. Also, hopefully we're modeling sound Bible study principles. So throughout the week, as you're reading your Bible, you say, oh, okay, I saw when they did that. I see how to study my Bible as well. We also increases our trust in the Bible, revealing its truth and its application for our everyday lives. Even when we get to strange passages like this, hopefully we'll walk away from here and say, yes, this matters to my daily life. And then last, but certainly not least, it makes us talk about tough issues that are often neglected. Right? So the past couple months at Restoration Church, if we've been working through the book of Mark, we've talked about marriage, divorce, remarriage. We've preached a sermon on hell, and now we're preaching a sermon on the end times. That is not something, if you're coming up with a creatively titled sermon series, that's like in the not preach these things, preach this over here. But we think that it's good for us to work through the whole counsel of God's Word. And so we find ourselves in Mark 13 tonight. That was all free. That was just a quick reminder of why we preach the way we do. Let's pray, and then let's jump in and get to work. God, your Word is powerful. The Scriptures say your Word never fades. The flowers do and the grass withers, but your Word never fails. And so we know that all Scripture is God-breathed and all Scripture is profitable. And so I pray that you would awaken our minds and our hearts to the truth of your Word this evening, Father. Fill me with your Spirit that I'd be a pure channel of your grace. And as we peer into Mark 13, you would work on us and work through us that we might be changed. So Father, we commend this time to you now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So tomorrow is a very important date for our country, right? July the 4th, Declaration of Independence, the birth of our nation, as it were. Here are some other dates. October 13th, 1736. March the 21st, 1843. December 17th, 1919. September 6th, 1994. Anybody know what those dates have in common? Not necessarily with July 4th, but those dates alone have in common. Here's one more to maybe help you out. May 21st, 2011. Did you tie it together yet? Yes. All those dates I just read were predictions of the end of the world as we know it. So from Nostradamus to the Mayan Indian calendar to Harold Camping to Hollywood, everybody is making predictions about the end of the world. And thankfully for us, Jesus gave us his own prediction. And that's exactly what we find here in Mark 13. And as I was studying this week, we didn't do this intentionally, but it is kind of ironic the day before we celebrate the birth of our nation, I'm preaching on the end of the world. But that's where God's providence has us. And as I said, we open up the Bible and work through it. And so we trust God and his providence. And so we're gonna work through Mark 13 this evening. And as you heard Amy read, there's some interesting and there's some confusing verses, is there not? I mean, there's some interesting stuff going on in Mark 13. But I think the main lesson is really, really clear. So this is the umbrella under which we want to look at this passage. And the umbrella is always be prepared for the certain yet unexpected return of Christ. Always be prepared for the certain yet unexpected return of Jesus Christ. So seven times in this passage, we see this language, something to the effect of be prepared. So in verse 1, see that no one leads you astray. Verse 9, be on your guard. Verse 23, be on your guard. Verse 32, be on your guard. Keep awake. Verse 34, stay awake. Verse 35, stay awake. Verse 37, stay awake. So I think even the disciples were able to get this one. Stay awake. Be on your guard. Jesus is saying, prepare for my return. And before digging in and pulling some lessons out, I think it's going to be helpful to show the context of Mark 13 and then try to show how I see Mark 13 fitting all together. So context, remember we've been going through the book of Mark, and earlier in chapter 12, we saw a scribe come and ask Jesus, what is the greatest commandment of all? To which Jesus responds, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And then last week he said, and by the way, that Lord is me. I am the Lord. You are to love me. You are to delight in the supremacy of Christ. And then we saw two examples in the latter half of Mark 12. We saw one, the scribes that didn't love God. They loved themselves. And then we saw the illustration of the widow, who is a striking example of what it meant to love God above all things, to value that which was truly valuable. And that brings us to Mark chapter 13. In verse 1 of Mark chapter 13, we see the disciples, and they're looking at the temple. They're in awe of this building. They're a striking counterexample to this widow. The widow is valuing that which is truly valuable. And then we see the disciples gawking at these things on earth, which prompts Jesus in verse 2 to say, yeah, it's all coming down. It's coming tumbling down. Stop staring. Stop gawking. It's coming down. Then in verses 3 and 4, the disciples grab Jesus and they go to a private meeting and they ask him two questions. When will the temple be destroyed? And what are the sign of all these things? And it's helpful if you go read Matthew, all these things are referring to the end of the world. So the second question is, what are the signs of the end of the world as we know it? And for the disciples, because the temple was so central, I mean, it was everything. It was natural for them to think that the coming down of the temple signified the end of the world. So it's natural that they ask these questions back to back. What is the sign of the temple's crumbling? And what are the signs of the end of the world? And so before giving them an answer, in verses 5 and 6, Jesus warns the disciples of false teaching. We've seen this before. Then in verses 7 through 13, he warns the disciples of global and personal suffering. It's not the end, but it's going to happen until the end. And finally, in verse 14, Jesus begins to make his answers to the disciples. That's when you see, but when? So he's answering their first question, but when? But when you see the temple destroyed. That's what he's talking about. So he answers their question. Then after answering their question, what's he do? He warns them of false teachers yet again. And then we notice a turn in verse 24. We see that word but. So that's a transition word. When you're reading scripture and you see but, underline it, highlight it. Something's transitioning here. But in those days after that tribulation. So now Jesus has moved past this destruction of the temple. After that, these things are going to come. So he begins to answer the second question. What are the signs of the end of the world? And so verses 24 through 27, Jesus talks about his second coming. And then to wrap up the chapter and to wrap up his longest section of teaching in the book of Mark, he ends with two parables. The first parable is the parable of the fig tree in verses 28 through 31. And so in this parable, he's wrapping up his teaching on the destruction of the temple. And we know this because he says it's going to happen in this generation. And then he switches again in verses 32 through 37 and says, but concerning that day, concerning the end of the world, no one knows. And he gives us the parable of the doorman. It's a lot. So we have all these questions, all these warnings, all these answers, all these parables, and they're telling us one thing. Be prepared for the certain yet unexpected return of Jesus. There are many questions in this text that I don't have answers to. So you're going to walk away and you're going to have questions. And that's good. That's okay. This text is still very profitable for our souls. And the main idea is clear. Jesus is returning. Be prepared. And so I want to ask the question, if that's the umbrella under which we're studying this text, I want to ask, how are we prepared? How are we prepared? Let me suggest three ways, and we're going to work through them. Trust in Christ, endure suffering in the name of Christ, and third, eagerly await the return of Christ. We'll work through each of these, and just to kind of set your expectations, your compass, the majority of my time is going to be spent on the first two. So when I turn to the third one, don't moan, oh my goodness. Majority of time we're going to be on the first two. So the first way we're prepared, trusting in Christ. So as I mentioned, chapter 13 opens up, and what are the disciples doing? What wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. And this really shouldn't surprise us, that the temple was a masterpiece like no other. The first century Roman historian, Josephus, he says this about the temple. He says, "Now this temple was built upon a strong hill. The outward face of the temple was covered all over with plates of gold. And at the first rising of the sun reflected back the fiery splendor and made those who forced themselves to look upon it turn away." It's big, it's massive, it's covered in gold. In fact, if you were to go look at archaeology, they've uncovered some of the stones that are 70 feet long, 10 feet high, and 8 feet wide. That's twice one stone twice the size of this room. Sitting up on a hill, mind you, twice, 2.5 times the size of the Kennedy Center. This thing's massive. It's covered in gold. So no wonder the disciples are gawking. Yet what does Jesus tell us in verse 2? "There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Don't value the things of this world. They're coming tumbling down. And that's exactly what Jesus begins to do in verse 14. He begins to unpack this crumbling of the temple. This verse 14, "But when you see the abomination of desolation." This is the exact phrase that Daniel, the prophet Daniel, used hundreds of years earlier to predict the destruction of the temple. And so Jesus is picking up on this and saying, this is what is happening. Now, some are going to tell you that this abomination of desolation is referring to the end of the world. I just don't think that's what's going on here, friends. If it was the end of the world, why would Jesus say run? You can't outrun the end of the world. Why would he be concerned about possessions? Or why would he be concerned if you're pregnant? Or better yet, look at verse 18. "Pray that it may not happen in winter." If it's the end of the world, who cares what season it is? Jesus is saying this is something different than the end of the world. So it's clear this abomination of desolation is the destruction of the temple. In fact, if you were to read Luke, you can jot this down. Luke 21:20. Here's the way Luke says the same thing in the parallel account. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that the desolation has come near." So Luke has interpreted it for us. When you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, getting ready to attack the temple, know this is the abomination of desolation that I'm talking about. So Jesus gives them this teaching. Hey, it's crumbling down. Then as I mentioned, in verse 28 through 31, he gives us this parable. So take your eyes down to verse 28. "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and put out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates." Jesus is telling us, you can see the destruction of the temple as clearly as you can see a budding fig tree. Just as a budding fig tree means that summer is near, so also, when you see the temple being attacked, know that this abomination of desolation is coming near, and I have told you to flee. And again, this is confusing because then what does he say in verse 30? "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place." But right before this, we have this teaching on the second coming, 24 through 27. And so some people are thinking, Jesus missed it. He missed it. He said he was going to come before this generation passed away. This generation hasn't passed away. But friends, Jesus is not referring to his second coming. He's referring to the main discourse thus far. These things are the destruction of the temple. So the best explanation is these things is the destruction of the temple. And Jesus is saying the temple will be destroyed within a generation from now. And Jesus did not hesitate, or he was not unsure about his prediction. Look at verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus is not confused. In fact, in this verse, we see another glimpse of the deity of Christ. Isaiah verse 40. Isaiah 40 verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And now we have Jesus equating his words to God's words by saying they will stand forever. The temple will be destroyed, but my words will remain. And friends, this is exactly what has happened. History tells us 70 AD, a guy by the name of Titus marches into Jerusalem, surrounds the city, sacks the city, and there is not a stone left of the temple. 70 AD is within a generation of when Jesus said this. His words proved true. In fact, if you go to Rome today, I was there about 6 years ago, you can stand under the arch of Titus that's commemorating his victory from 70 AD. Today, that arch still stands. That's how massive of a victory this was. And that's what we see. This is not any invasion. Verses 19 and 20 tell us it was going to be gruesome. There was going to be unprecedented suffering. That if God had not cut it short, his elect would have died. But he is sovereign. And he is in control even over a Roman invasion over Jerusalem. So here's the question I want to answer, though. Why was Jesus telling his disciples to flee? Didn't we, when Amy read it, didn't we hear him telling them, be ready to suffer? Be ready to suffer. That's all verses 9 through 13, Jesus is saying, suffer, you're going to suffer, you're going to suffer. And then in the next sentence, he says, flee? That makes sense. Unless Jesus is telling them to flee, not because he's concerned with their personal safety. So Jesus is saying, it's one thing to give your life for the sake of the gospel, but don't give it for the sake of the temple. It's one thing to give your life for the sake of the gospel, but don't give it for the sake of his temple. His concern is they trust in him, not in the religious system of the day. It's coming down because the temple, it symbolized everything that was important to the Jews. It was the place of worship. It was the place of sacrifice. It was the place of service. It was the place where they met with God, his presence. The temple was central to everything that was near and dear to God's people. So when these disciples abandon the city, they're publicly testifying, our hope, our trust is in Jesus, not a temple, not a religious system. The destruction of the temple, God was telling his people, I'm going to judge you if you don't repent. And the destruction of the temple is God's divine judgment on those who are trusting in themselves or those who are trusting in a religious system to reconcile them back to God. The disciples are to flee not because of what they fear the enemy will do, but because God desires them to be absent when everything stands poised for divine judgment to fall. Friends, the temple, the destruction of the temple is an object lesson. Those who trust in themselves will receive God's divine judgment. Those who trust in Christ will be saved. Right relationship with God hinges on trusting in Christ. And this confronts us with a question. What are you trusting in? What are you trusting in to have a right relationship with God? When you boil it down, there's two options. We can trust in ourselves or we can trust in Jesus. I've had lots of conversations with lots of people with different religious backgrounds, and most of them go like this, that are trusting in themselves or the religious system. If there is a God, then God is good, and I'm a pretty good person, so I should be okay in the end. In other words, good work secures a good future. We have some questions to answer if that's our philosophy. What's the standard of good? Your standard? My standard? Your standard from 10 years ago or your standard today? Your kid's standard? Gandhi's standard? Hitler's standard? Mother Teresa's standard? Stalin's standard? Whose standard do we use? So I think there's an inherent problem of saying, I've got to be good. Because left to ourselves, we don't have a standard of good. But here, even if, let's say we had a standard. We had the standard. We got it. How much good do we have to do? Is 51% enough, or does it need to be more like 80? Or 85, or 97? I don't know. Maybe there's not a standard. Maybe it's a bell curve. But if it's a curve, who do we compare ourselves to? Our family, our friends, our city, our neighbors, our coworkers, our co-students? I mean, where do we go? So I think there's a lot of unanswered questions. Because if we're trusting in ourselves to determine we're good, we don't ever know when we've done enough good to convince God that we're actually good. And I think that trusting in self leads to insecurity. Because you never know where you stand before a holy God. Right? So I had this conversation this past Thursday with a young man. Trusting in myself. If I trust in myself, I necessarily have to compare myself to others. And I necessarily have to say that someone else, at least one person, is worse than I am. If I'm going to be good, I have to look at those around me and say, they are worse than me. Trusting in self breeds this contempt and this judgment. The good news is Christianity is completely different. Christianity says we have to be perfect, not just good. At least we know the standard, right? But there's a problem. Isn't there? I'm not perfect. And I hate to break it to you, you're not either. But Jesus is. Jesus is faithful to do all that he said he was going to do. His words stand forever. His work on the cross stands forever. He was faithful when I was not faithful. He was faithful when you were not faithful. He lived the perfect life that you didn't live, that you couldn't live. He died the death in your place that you should have died. And he rose again, overcoming the grave, overcoming sin and death for all those who repent and place their trust in Christ. You see, all the promises of God are yes in Christ. God only accepts perfect people. Good doesn't cut it. He is perfect and holy and just and righteous and true. Perfection is not found in what we do, but what in Christ did. Perfection is not found in our failed moral achievements, but in Christ's finished work. We are clothed in that perfection when we repent of our sins and we trust in Christ. And when we're clothed in that perfection, we can now be reconciled to the God who is altogether holy, who is altogether perfect. You see, the temple was the meeting place between a holy God and a sinful people. The temple was the place of sacrifice and atonement for sin, but the temple is gone. Jesus has become the sacrifice and the atonement for sin. Jesus has become the great meeting place between a holy God and a sinful people. We no longer enter into a building of stone and wood to meet with God. God entered to the temple of the human flesh to meet with us. This, friends, is good news. Jesus is the great meeting place between God and man. Trust in Christ. Friend, what are you trusting in? Jesus says we must repent of our sins and place our faith in Him to be reconciled back to God. Do you believe that? If not, Jesus says you've been deceived. Jesus knows that false teachers are going to arise and say something different than His teaching. That's why two times in this passage alone, He warns of false teachers. Look at verse 6. Many will come, not just some, many will come in My name, saying, I am He, and they will lead many astray. Now flip over to verse 22. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders and lead people astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all these things beforehand. These false teachers, they appear legitimate. I mean, they're doing signs and wonders. They're so enticing that Jesus says, if it were possible, it's not possible, read John 10, it's not possible, but if it were possible, they would lead even people of God astray. That's how dangerous these false teachers are. Friends, false teachers abound, standing in places just like this, with a Bible just like this, talking about the things of God. Jesus warns us of false teachers, and so does Paul. Listen to what Paul writes. For a time is coming when people will not endure with sound teaching, but will have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. It's like Paul wrote that yesterday. Over and over, the Scriptures warn us to beware of false teachers and to passionately trust in Jesus, to trust in the work of Jesus, to trust in the Word that points to Jesus. Friends, for practical ways to guard yourself against this, I refer you to Nathan's sermon last week. He did a wonderful job unpacking it. It's on our website. Go there for some practical ways to guard yourself from false teaching, even false teaching, God forbid, from this pulpit. Trusting in Christ helps us combat the lies of false teachers. But trusting in Christ also helps us combat the false teacher in our own heart. See, friends, false teachers are not just out there. They are right here. In every one of our hearts lies a false teacher leading us towards sin. And behind every sin is a lie. You want to know why we sin? We sin because we believe the lie that we're better off without God. We believe the lie that something else offers more satisfaction than God offers. We give into sinful desires when we exchange the truth about God for a lie. So friend, when you're tempted to believe that giving into lust will bring satisfaction, trust in the promise of Psalm 16:11. In the presence of God, there is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Friend, when you're tempted to worry about the security of your future, I won't find a job, I won't get a house, I won't find a place to live. When you're tempted to worry about the security of your future, friend, trust in the promise of Philippians 4:19. My God will meet every need according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Friend, when you're tempted to believe the lie that you're responsible for making people pay for their sin, and so you harbor anger and unforgiveness, trust in the promise of Ephesians 4:32 that Christ forgave you so you can freely forgive others. Friend, when you're tempted to believe the lie that past sins and failures define you even in the present, trust in the promise of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Trusting in Christ battles the false teacher in our heart. And it helps us battle the false teachers that are out there as well. So we must be prepared by trusting in Christ. And the second way we're prepared is by enduring suffering in the name of Christ. So we're prepared by enduring suffering in the name of Christ. In verses 7 through 13, we see that there's going to be suffering until Jesus returns. Specifically in these verses, Jesus spells out two types of suffering. The first is what I'll call global suffering, and the second type is personal suffering. So first, let's take a look at global suffering. The global suffering are tragedies or events that affect everyone. Let's read verses 7 and 8. When you hear of wars and rumor of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Wars, natural disasters, devastating famines, Jesus tells us should not cause some excessive alarm. They mark the beginning, not the end. And don't think I'm minimizing these events, the devastation. These are tragic and heartbreaking. Even if you have a very short memory, you know this. This past March, 8.9 magnitude earthquake, 30-foot tsunami slamming into Japan, killing 15,000 people. And it's not just numbers, it's names and it's faces. Lachoro, a mother of five living in Uganda, recently told this to a reporter, "I have not cooked anything today. I don't even know what my five kids are going to eat." She's one of millions. And I would venture to say everybody in this room is only a few degrees away or directly connected to someone injured or killed in the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan. These events are real. They're tragic. They're devastating. But friends, what we have to remind her is as severe as these things are, they don't bring the kingdom of God. They bring death and destruction. Wars, natural disasters, and famines only remind me of my sin. That's what they do. They should remind you of your own sin as well, because this is not the way it's supposed to be. Sin not only shatters our relationship with God, it taints His creation. And creation is groaning for the restoration of all things. A creation tainted by sins brings forth tragic consequences. Wars, earthquakes, famines, hurricanes, tsunamis. Friends, here we face one of the most common objections to Christianity. One lady says it this way, I just don't believe in the God of Christianity exists. God allows terrible suffering in the world. Jesus predicted it. He does. So He might either be all-powerful, but not good enough to end evil and suffering, or else He might be all-good, but not powerful enough to end evil and suffering. Either way, the all-powerful, all-good God of the Bible couldn't exist. Friend, if you're here and that's your thought process, I'm thankful that you're here. We are glad that you're here. And I'm thankful that you're asking good questions. I'm thankful that you have realized something in this world has gone wrong. With that, we totally agree. But I want to try, as humbly as I can, I want to suggest that doing away with God does not solve the problem of suffering. What's the other option? That no one is in control and these things just evolve naturally? But if these things evolve naturally, how can we say they're unjust or unfair? It's just natural. It just happens. So I don't think getting rid of God solves the problem of suffering. And so I want to pose a different question. Perhaps what I hope is a better question. Not why does suffering exist, but who can help me ultimately deal with suffering? That's what I want to know. So friends, Christianity does not provide the answer to why. I don't know any religion that does. As Nathan prayed earlier, there are some things that we don't know. But Christianity does provide an answer for who. Our comfort in the midst of global suffering is not finding out the why, but finding out who. Who can sympathize with us? The Christian God does not stand far off and offer some advice by telegram or something. No, He enters into our suffering. Friends, God in the person of Christ lay aside His immunity to pain so that He might suffer for us as one of us. God does not try to explain away suffering, and neither should we who follow Christ. Amen. We shouldn't try to explain it away. Rather, God comes and takes suffering for us. Our God, the Christian God, takes suffering so seriously, He willingly leaves the glories of heaven, enters the suffering of this world, and dies a horrific death upon a cross. And His resurrection reminds us that one day all suffering will be done away with, and we will live life the way God intended it to be. With this, we can endure global suffering because our God knows our deepest pains. That's the good news. The bad news is that's not the only type of suffering there is. Jesus goes on and tells us we'll have to endure personal suffering as well. So now Jesus in verses 9 through 13 starts to zero in on suffering that is specific to Christians. So if you're here and you call yourself a follower of Christ, Jesus is preaching to you. Look at verse 9. But be on guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings. Why? For my namesake. Drop down to verse 13. You will be hated by all. Why? For my namesake. But the one who endures the end will be saved. The Christian life is not a life of ease. Here's some other scriptures on this subject. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. For it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. I could quote more and more. These are not the verses that we camp out on when we're doing our morning devotion, is it? I kind of want to dismiss the, surely He's not talking to me. Yeah, He's talking to you. He's talking to you. If you're faithfully proclaiming and living out the gospel, you can expect rejection. Rejection from your closest friends and your closest family members. It's exactly what verse 12 is telling you. Brother against brother, father against child, child against parents, friend against friend. If you're living out the gospel, people are going to oppose you. And as we stand on the eve of celebrating the freedom that we have in our country, I'm thankful for it. I am. But this seems so foreign to us. Christian being persecuted for their faith. Right now in an Iranian prison, Pastor Youssef sits because he left Islam and became a Christian. He's going to die with a rope wrapped around his neck for being a Christian. Just last week, the Taliban released a video with four Afghan militants beheading a guy because he trusted in Jesus. over the world. Don't be lulled to sleep in the comforts of America. All over the world, brothers and sisters are dying horrible deaths because they trust in Jesus. Don't ignore it. Friends, the Christian life does not read like a cheesy Hallmark card. It's not filled with warm and fuzzies. It's not like reading an eighth grade letter from your girlfriend. Christianity does not equal comfort. It doesn't equal wealth. It doesn't equal health. Following Jesus is not as comfortable as kicking back in a lazy chair with a fluffy pillow behind your head, with a remote control in your hand, ready to change the channel. Anything unpleasant, boring, or demanding comes on the screen. Friends, if you pursue wealth, no one's going to oppose you. If you pursue the American dream, a good education, a nice job, a big house, a fancy car, no one is going to oppose you. They're going to envy you. But I promise you this. If you spend your life, no matter what you're doing, whether you're a stay-at-home mom, whether you're a lawyer, whether you're a consultant, whether you're a soldier, whether you're an analyst, whether you're a politician, whether you're a scientist, whether you're a professor, whether you're a makeup artist, whether you're a pastor, it doesn't matter what you're doing. If you spend your life delighting in the supremacy of Christ and inviting others to do the same, you will receive opposition. You will be rejected. Christian, have you ever faced any persecution because of your faith? If you haven't, ask yourself why. If you have, be encouraged. Your life has enough weight to demand a verdict. Your life means something. If you've been opposed because of your faith, your life is cutting deeply enough and sharply enough to make a lasting impression for the glory of God. And when that happens, the gospel will spread. It's exactly what Jesus promises us. Look at verse 11. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are going to say. But say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And friends, if the Holy Spirit is the one guiding us and giving us utterance, we're going to be talking about the gospel. It's what happens. And when we talk about the gospel, God in His sovereign grace, we see the gospel spread. And that's exactly what verse 10. Verse 10 is, it's like a ray of sunshine in the midst of all this mess. We have a ray of sunshine on a cold winter day, a budding flower in the midst of a field of weeds. Verse 10, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. This is exactly what we see in the book of Acts. For the first seven chapters, when you read the entire book of Acts, the first seven chapters, Christianity is still in Jerusalem. It hasn't gone anywhere. And then you read this in the beginning of chapter 8. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Surprise? No, Jesus said it was going to happen. Here's the persecution I told you about. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And what are they doing? Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Like a ray of sunshine, God is going to save His people. Friends, that's true not only in the book of Acts, but it's been true throughout history, including today. Several hundred years ago, almost 2,000 years ago now, a famous Christian said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Christianity is exploding in China, in North Korea, and in dozens of other countries around our globe because of persecution. Just as Jesus promised, the gospel is spreading under the cloud of persecution. Brothers and sisters, suffering in the name of Jesus is real. It's real. Let me suggest two ways it should impact your life. First, it should cause you to be aware of and in prayer for those being persecuted. Be aware of and prayer for those being persecuted. Bookmark on your internet browser, persecution.com. Persecution.com. This is a website that is dedicated to telling the stories of those being persecuted around the world. Persecution.com. And you can sign up for their free newsletter. They'll send you a newsletter. You'll see these stories all around the world. It reminds you just how serious this is. Persecution.com. And second, this should help us rest in the sovereignty of our God. He tells us in the book of Genesis, He's going to fill the world with worshipers. As we read the end, on the other end of the Bible, Revelation, we see all nations, all tribes, all tongues, all peoples around the throne of King Jesus worshiping. And we get to look at it and see it unfolding before our very eyes. Friends, rest in the majestic sovereignty of our glorious God who works all things together, even persecution, for His glory, which is for our good. And as you do, realize this suffering will not go on forever. Jesus is returning, and we should be eagerly awaiting His return. The third way we prepare is eagerly awaiting the return of Jesus. So after Jesus warns the disciples of the suffering they must endure, after He tells them the temple is coming down, we read verses 24 and following. But in those days, after that great tribulation, referring to the temple, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will not be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will not be shaken. Commentators go on forever talking about, is this scientific or is it metaphorical? Can I just say it doesn't really matter? Because look, what's really important is verse 26. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. That's what matters. So is it scientific? Perhaps. Is it metaphorical? Perhaps. But what I know is the Son of Man is coming with glory and power. The second coming of Jesus is drastically different than the first. One of my favorite writers says it this way. He came the first time in weakness, a tender infant born of a woman, unnoticed, unhonored, and scarcely known. He shall come the second time in royal dignity, with armies of heaven around Him to be known, recognized, and worshipped by all the tribes of the earth. He came the first time to suffer, to bear our sins, to be a sin, be a curse for us, to be despised, rejected, unjustly condemned, and slain. He shall come the second time to reign, to put down every enemy beneath His feet, to gather His own people, to take the kingdom of this world for His inheritance, to rule with righteousness, to judge all men, and to live forevermore. Friends, how ironic is it the man who just a couple of chapters ago predicted His humiliation, His rejection, and His death is now standing before the same disciples predicting His own glorification, reign, and honor. What type of God do we serve? What's the first thing He does when He returns? Look at verse 27. He will send out angels and gather His elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth into the ends of the heaven. Jesus will not forget those who trust in Him on that great day. I said the destruction of the temple was a preview, a foretaste of His second coming. Just like at the destruction of the temple, those who trusted in themselves were judged. At the coming of Christ the second time, those who trust in themselves will be judged. Just like at the temple, those who trusted in Christ were saved. So it is here at the second coming, those who trusted in Christ will be saved. The return of Jesus is the grand all, the be all, the end all. It is the climax of redemption. The end to which everything is pointing is the second coming of Jesus. When Jesus returns, sin and death are finally and decisively done away with forever. When Jesus comes, those who trust in themselves are decisively condemned and judged forever. But those who trust in Christ were judged in Him when He hung upon a tree and bore the wrath of God on our behalf. So those who trust in Christ will be completely free from sin, evil, oppression, injustice, and will experience life to the fullness the way it was meant to be. The second coming of Christ is God's consummation, the restoration of all things. So if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, I have a question for you. If you knew Jesus was coming tomorrow, what in your life would change? Friend, if you're here and you call yourself a Christian, I have a question for you. If you knew Jesus were coming tomorrow, what in your life would change? That's right, the truth is, most of us treat the return of Jesus like we treat the Nationals going to the World Series or the Redskins going to the Super Bowl. Surely, it's a mathematical possibility that can happen in our lifetime, but we don't really expect it, so it has no impact on the way we live. Right? But the truth is, no one knows. Jesus, look at verse 32. But concerning that day or hour, no one knows. Predictions abound, but no one knows. Should we eagerly await the return of Christ? Yes. Should we try to calculate the date? No. Friends, the Bible's not some handbook or secret message that we have to decode. Here's a sign of a false teacher. If they pull out a chart explaining when Christ is coming back, false teacher. If they put a sign up in the metro saying Christ is coming back, false teacher. Jesus is more concerned that we be faithful to Jesus than trying to calculate the return of Jesus. Friends, our greatest concern is not looking for signs, but caring for our soul. Our greatest concern is not looking for signs, but caring for our soul. And that's why three times in these verses, 32 through 37, Jesus says, stay awake. Be like a doorkeeper who's awake for his master all night. Live every day in such a way that you're ready when he returns. Simply put, be faithful to the things God has called you to today. Will you rehearse the gospel to yourself today? Will you trust in Christ and not yourself today? Will you love your spouse unconditionally today? Will you seek the opportunity to share the good news of Jesus with somebody else today? Will you think of others as better than yourself? Will you identify an evidence of grace in a brother or sister's life? Will you do your best job? Will you do your best at your job or in your studies? Will you honor your boyfriend or girlfriend in pursuit of purity? Will you pray earnestly and seek God sincerely today? Friends, Jesus is saying, don't live in a state of spiritual sleepiness. Don't be spiritually sleepy. Here's two signs that you're spiritually sleepy: secret sin and apathy. You're sleepy if you have secret sin. If you have secret sin, confess it. There is forgiveness in Christ. There is hope in Christ. Don't be fooled just because nobody else knows. Jesus knows. And He's saying, wake up, confess your sin. Another sign of sleepiness is apathy. I'll get serious about Jesus after I finish my school, after I get my next promotion, after I take care of my kids, after my fill in the blank. That's one way we're apathetic toward Jesus. Another way we're apathetic toward Jesus, and I fear this is probably the one for people that attend church most often, Apathy comes in the form of we're often stirred, but we're never changed. So we're stirred about the things of Jesus. Wow. Sun will be darkened. Moon will... So apathy. Apathy comes in the form of we're often stirred, but we're never changed. So we hear the teachings of Jesus, we're stirred, but we leave, and nothing happens. And this happens week after week after week after week. That's apathy. Jesus is not okay with apathy. He's not. He says, love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. He didn't say some. He wants it all. So Jesus is calling us to be prepared by eagerly awaiting His return. So I want to close with a quote from Martin Luther that I hope helps tie this all together. Martin Luther said, live as if Jesus died yesterday, rose today, and is returning tomorrow. Friends, if you live if Jesus died yesterday, His work and His words are going to be fresh in your mind, heavy upon your heart. You're going to know that He died for you and rose again. He fulfilled His promise. He did everything He said He was going to do. All the promises of God are yes in Christ. If you live as if Christ died yesterday, you will trust in Him. Be prepared by trusting in Christ. If you live as Jesus rose today, you'll be able to endure suffering. Yes, the pain is real. But you'll know your God knows your pain. Not only does He know it, but He rose from the grave and overcame it so that you have hope. Live as if Christ rose today and be prepared by enduring suffering in the name of Christ. Then if you live as if Jesus is coming back tomorrow, you'll earnestly and urgently work for His glory and the good of others with an eye toward His return. Be prepared by eagerly awaiting the return of Christ. Friends, live as if Jesus died yesterday, rose today, and is returning tomorrow. If you do, you'll be prepared for the certain yet unexpected return of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for Your words. Even in strange and at times confusing passages such as this, we're mindful that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So, Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You that it endures forever. And help us live as if Christ died yesterday, rose today, and is coming back tomorrow, Father. Fill us with Your Spirit that we might be able to withstand the opposition and rejection of this world and that we might see the gospel go forth. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. 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 Well, I invite you to stand as we sing a couple songs of response. The first song is a new song to Restoration Church. It's not a new song by any means, but it is new to Restoration Church. It's My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. And as we sing the last verse, it talks about Christ coming back when His trumpet will sound. Just be mindful that Jesus is returning. He is coming home. So let's stand together and let's sing.